Many of you might not even know that we've been connected. My years at Broadway actually planted the church downtown with Rod Bitterman, that planted the church here with Rob. So we've had a long journey in this community and have deeply appreciated, actually, the friendship of pastoral staff over the years. And so it's a great treat for me to share this worship gathering with you. I wanted to just start this morning by giving you a little bit of window into my own personal journey that might kind of give some context for what I want to share in the Word. As Lisa had mentioned, I was on the pastoral staff at Broadway Church for 21 years. And during that time, I was involved in Alpha nationally and locally and leading courses for about 10 years. And it actually provided my kind of first taste of having people's first impression of the church not be from a pew or a row, but around a table, sharing a meal in their common humanity. And then there began a convergence of many issues that kind of peaked for me about 7 years ago. I was teaching out at the Bible College one semester a year I was still on the staff there, but around evangelism and discipleship and the shifts in culture. And that was one of the many things that began to shift for me. I personally longed for the church to know a more integrated and localized and embodied faith. And I hungered personally for a deeper experience and a more holistic experience of community myself. The other that I really wrestled with is that historically, Christianity was understood as a lifestyle primarily, not a system of beliefs. And so I wanted to live deeper into the ways of Jesus in my daily life. And so I was invited by our denomination to pioneer a new role with Mission Canada as an urban worker, urban missionary. And so I intentionally moved into Commercial Drive, which is one of the most unchurched neighborhoods in North America. It required a process of reorienting to another way to live and to become a faithful presence in this needy community. My neighborhood is in East Vancouver. Many of you might even live there or are familiar with it. It's very bohemian and full of activists. It's the highest concentration of artists in the country. It's fairly hostile to anything institutional, especially the church, that attracts the most radical and liberal of lifestyles. It's also been said to shape and define the city of Vancouver. There's 25 coffee shops within walking distance of my house. We're the true coffee snobs. And about 9 microbreweries. And so I moved from considering how to get people into a church service to considering how in God's name can I belong to them. So I moved into a 100-year-old house with 6 bedrooms on Parker Street. So from the beginning, we called it Parker House. And to enable time to raise funds, I began offering rooms to rent. In the process, I discovered a need to hold space for people in transition, what some people call the postmodern homeless. I eventually opened up all the rooms for whosoever and invited them to stay as long as they wanted. There's now been over 200 people that have stayed in my home in the last 5 years. Now, I've lived alone a good amount of my life, and now I don't even have a bedroom door. It's a loft. So it is a miracle of grace that I love this. People in need or moving into town or in crisis, I would just pray and ask God to edit. It's amazing what Jesus and Craigslist can orchestrate. It's wildly diverse and filled with God encounters daily. Yes, some have come to Christian faith. Most would say that they have tasted of home where they are accepted and welcomed and invited to live well. I quickly learned that you can't be present and be busy, so I spent the first year and a half learning a radically foreign rhythm that had enough margin for spontaneity and frequent connection. It's very people intense and full, but it's no longer frantic busy. Now my litmus test is if I'm irritated when I'm interrupted, I know I've moved into busy mode. This has been a slow conversion towards slower living in the city. I'm actually now seeking to live 90% of my life within a 30-minute walk of my house. I think living large comes from living small. There's no doubt there's a lot of hard choices and tons of compromises to be made for it. But I think integrated living is worth fighting for. For most of my life, I embraced the value of self-sufficiency and independence. What a delusion they are, hey? Now, most of my life is shared, not with family, but with strangers. My car and home and food and resources and possessions and time. It's wonderful and hard and beautiful, and I would never go back. For years, I even wrestled with the idea of singles living alone as a communal people. So this was an intentional move to risk living into my faith more deeply. I would actually love, with even the housing crisis, to see Christians leading the way in more creative housing solutions around shared living, that we would live more counterculture. Our porch is 5 feet from the sidewalk, so I try to be present every evening on the porch. People walk dogs a lot in my neighborhood, so we're trying to start a porch movement. Have 6 chairs now. I have one friend that lives in a high rise, and every Friday night, they have kind of like a happy hour where they bring out appies in the lobby, and again, ways to try to connect with people. I think we need to be creative about connecting around with people around us. There are now 6 to 7 people living in the house. There was like 9 this summer, which is a bit too many, but 6 to 7 on average. We share meals as a household several times a week. So many people are in the practice of eating alone or just in restaurants. But food builds relationships. I do offer a simple prayer meal. I had one woman, she was 24 years old, Rebecca, that the first time I prayed, she kind of put up her hands and said, you know, I am not interested in anything spiritual. And at the end of 9 months when she left, she had given me a book of prayers that she had written out for Parker House. She said it had become the highlight of her day. This is hospitality to the stranger, where Jesus is the guest and host. I've come to see every meal as sacred. It reflects the heart of the gospel, and it's transformative. Imagine every neighborhood having a Christian that it's a catalyst for generous hospitality. And could it be that that's God's grand project, a lifestyle that nurtures a web of care and breeds shalom? Along with the community meals and gardens, I've done community kitchens. And then last year, we started monthly soup nights. I make a couple pots of homemade soup and bread, and I wanted it really easy for people. They don't have to RSVP. It's casual, simple food. We had 47 come last month of my immediate neighbors. Every decade, from infants to 70s. Most people tend to only gather in their tribes, and even churches are tribes. So people have loved it. I don't know where else you can gather in diversity, like the neighborhood. I'm convinced that the neighborhood is the best way for diversity to gather. Neighbors who have lived next door to each other and have never met till they came to our house have now exchanged emails and even house keys. It's beautiful, and I think a taste of the shalom of God. This neighborhood or parish mentality helps me to think about fostering a sense of village within like a 5-block radius so that there's enough social capital that's created to work together for the common good. Jesus ministered primarily in serendipitous moments. So I started to play with the idea, could I follow in that way in this time, in the 21st century? Needs margin. But it is amazing the divine appointments that get set up when you're attentive and available. I'm old enough to be weary of the best of what we can bring to the table in our education and experience. I want that much more of the kingdom. That Jesus, the land lover, that told the professional fisherman where to fish. That kind of kingdom abundance that only God can set up. I volunteer at most community events. It's always surprising. I rarely see any Christians involved. Sometimes we just need to show up at what's happening in the community. Of course, the one festival, the Car Free Day, that started in Commercial Drive, draws about 150,000 people. I work with a local pastor in a section called the Healing Garden. There's about 20 New Age booths. We set up a prayer booth offering sacred readings and prayers of blessings, teams of 3 of us praying for people, listening prayer. One year we prayed for over 100 people, many people waiting in line for over an hour. The sense of darkness was palatable, as was the evidence of praying blessing over people. This is also a community you might know that has the highest concentration of artists in the country. One creative solution for the lack of venues for performing artists is to turn homes and backyards into venues. So Parker House has become a primary host home. I've hosted over 15 concerts, every kind of music and dance. They clear the back room, put in 65 rental chairs, and then there's an overflow into the garden. I work with other small local churches in the area. I was asked to preach at the local Vineyard Church on connecting with neighbors, and the pastor wanted to encourage his community to volunteer at local events. He was the first one to sign up as a volunteer at the concert at my house. He'd never been. And his first concert turned out to be fusion hip-hop belly dancers. I don't choose the concerts. He was a good sport. He came the next night with his wife for Celtic bands. So I'm interested in how we can make our homes more public. Augustine was interested in this. Saw the move toward privatizing our possessions versus how do we use our homes for a place to gather people, for hospitality. You know, a Christian worldview holds that all that we have in gifts, in possessions, and talents are to be used as a blessing to others, not to be hoarded as a blessing for ourselves. That we are blessed. Everything that we have that is to be as a blessing is to be used as a blessing for others. But of course, we know the trajectory of our culture is that homes are these enclaves to hide ourselves away, sometimes because we have such exhausted lives, versus this place of generous hospitality. So I want to seek any reason to gather neighbors and throw a party. Last Halloween, we kind of moved the backyard into the front yard and brought out 50 candles and the bistro tables, and I made some homemade cookies and cider and hot chocolate. And I have 150 kids that come by. We just had a front yard party. Neighbors started to gather and joined us for the evening. So thinking about our homes as saying, how can this be a welcoming space? How do we embody the gospel in how we live so that people have a taste of the welcome of Jesus? You think about how Jesus accepts us and pursues friendship and loves us how we are and sees beyond our behavior and loves us without condition. I think that's how we're to love our neighbors. The incarnation means that place matters. So if God wills, I want to be here for the rest of my life. I've sought to root deeply into my neighborhood, seeking to be a faithful presence, and have oriented my entire life around radical hospitality to the stranger. I'm not advocating that everyone lives at this level of intensity. G.K. Chesterton once said that we are to exaggerate what the world has neglected. I feel my call is to exaggerate what has been neglected, maybe, in the area of hospitality. Last September, when I arrived home from my annual camping trip, I heard a band playing, and I wandered over to the next street to find a street party in full swing. One of my neighbors who grew up on that street said it in the 40 years she's been there, this was the first street party. It was quite fun. Of course, I don't know how it is here, but in Commercial Drive, there's a street party almost every week somewhere. There's the city of Vancouver offers grants to encourage initiatives that get people connecting. They know the power of small efforts. And there's a growing understanding about the richness and stability of life that's been lost with our fragmented and isolated lives. And so there's attention being given to restore the historic nature of neighborhoods and connecting people to place. Christians understand this as a theology of place, that God values place. We're not called to live above place, which we have in the last 100 years or so, but that place matters, and we give attention to place. Neighborliness also seems to have become a lost art in Canada. A culture built on speed tends to neglect relationships, especially those deemed optional. And the simple, ordinary practices that enable a community to flourish tend to be diminished in value when we don't depend on each other practically. And productivity and dehumanizing efficiency dominate our lives. It takes time to get to the place where you can know your neighbors and can experience connection as a neighborhood and gain enough social capital so that you can work together toward the common good in our places. Social capital is on the decline globally, and sociologists recognize that this is a primary contributor to people's sense of well-being. We would call that shalom. The sense of feeling like you are connected to your place. Could it be that that's what God calls the church to be a part of, the flourishing of all people and all places? That's the gospel. What I'm discovering is that how much my very far from God neighbors are helping me deepen my love and friendship with God. To reflect on this, I wanted to look at the two most important commandments recorded in Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. Now, I realize that most of you have likely heard dozens of messages on this text. But C.S. Lewis reminds us that we need to be reminded about what we believe. And so my hope is to simply remind us that we would continue to deepen our practices of what we believe. To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, the Gospel of Mark adds. This speaks of a devotion that is supreme to all other devotions, all other relationships. More than anything else, I think what nurtures this devotion is experiences of God's love. No one can encounter the love of God and not be changed. It's what we all need, and I hope continually long for, to encounter wave upon wave upon wave of his unending love. It's what heals us and sustains us. To know that we are forever held in the grip of God's love. It anchors us like no other love, so that whatever life throws at us, we have real power in the midst that enables us to live with hope and joy no matter what. Joy that defies circumstances, and nothing and no one can rob us of. That is the place then we have no fear of the future and are free to really live, eh? When we encounter God's love, we grow in our love of God and our capacity to love others. It's reciprocal, like all true love relationships. The Christian journey seems to be a continual testing, a maturing of our trust in God's love. Trust in his character, that he is who he says he is. My most difficult tests have been in the midst of uncertainty. There have been three significant transition points in my life so far. After 11 years in corporate life and then 21 years in pastoral ministry to this current role as an urban worker on raised funds. If you notice the slide, some would call this downward mobility. At each shift, there was a great uncertainty as I faced an unknown and very unpredictable future ahead of me. I have found comfort and challenge over the years with Oswald Chambers' words when he says that the common sense life is the life of certainty. The spiritual life is the life of uncertainty. We're certain of God, but our loving God can make everything else uncertain because he's God and we're not. And for most of us, this leads to despair, but Chambers suggests that it should lead instead to breathless expectancy. I think that's the posture of worship. Breathless expectancy. I want to live that way. Breathless expectancy because God is love, and he is who he says he is, and absolutely trustworthy for me to risk the unknowns with. Trusting in his love and finding him faithful increases my love and devotion for him and his ways. My last transition came 7 years ago, and it brought a bit of a crisis of faith. Would I trust Jesus in what I believed and taught others about God, or play it safe and stay with status quo? I think most of us face this one time in our life. The turning point came when I determined that my confidence in God's goodness would be enough. I think the lack of this is the root of most of our fear. Is God really loving? Is he really good in his ways and timing? You know, fear is always inspired by the enemy. And so I determined that confidence in God's goodness and confidence in his claim on my life would be enough. Let the pieces fall where they may. I didn't want to insist on anything else to trust him. I can now say it's so much fun following Jesus into the unknown that I would never want to go back to status quo. In fact, I think status quo is anti-Christian. When we get to the place of not insisting on knowing what is ahead, and if you're like me, we usually feel more in control if we understand things. Control. It's a hard illusion to give up. If we get to the place where we can ask for no other conditions to trust him, but the only criteria to trust God is having a confidence in his goodness and his love and his claim on your life, then life becomes a sweet adventure with the lover of your soul. Our joy deepens because a good God has your back covered and is for you and in you and ahead of you and working out everything for you good, way, 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 way beyond what you could dream or orchestrate on your own. He who began the good work will complete it. To embody that truth is the place where you can love God with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength, and leads to living a life of breathless expectancy. The second commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, and the NIV says that this commandment is like the first one. It's been personally interesting for me to reflect on this. I had to ask myself, do I really believe that these are equal commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor? That all of God's truth are just expansions of these two commandments. If you love well, you won't covet or steal or slander or judge or gossip. Could they be equally important because they are mutually dependent? To love God is to love your neighbor. To love your neighbor is to love God. Now, I think when Jesus uses the word neighbor, he means neighbor. You know, those people living in close proximity to you. We often think of this generally, like love God and love others, which is certainly what we're to do. But it also may be used to let us off the hook in the emphasis here. I wonder if we prefer that because we've statistically become less neighborly. The primary meaning here is the mix of people living around us. Neighbor was always understood as plural when it was used in scripture. People we may or may not know or like or choose. Those in your village, some would say your parish, your neighborhood. Of course, when Jesus spoke these words, domestic life was touched at every point by the circle of the neighborhood. Our lives now have become so fragmented and privatized and independent, which has set a course for isolation and alienation, that now we can totally function in our daily lives without even knowing our neighbors' names. This text, though, which is for all of time, is a reminder that we, in fact, do need our neighbors, maybe more than we know. Neighborliness deepens our connection to place. It nurtures compassion. It provides a social fabric that increases stability. This has extra challenges in dense environments like high-rises. But since God's plan is cultivating in a city, I think maybe he has creative ideas for us to live well in the city. And I would seek him for that. Alan Hirsch reminds us that to connect in our neighborhood, we need proximity, frequency, and spontaneity. Proximity, frequency, and spontaneity, all of which requires margin in our life. And our culture, of course, pushes us to eliminate margin. We all know that little margin is not sustainable. And I know I'm saying this to people who are likely very busy, but hear me, friends. I think the best way to be outwitted by the enemy in these times is to live primarily on adrenaline and deadlines. I live most of my life that way. It eventually squeezes out Sabbath rhythms and space to enjoy God and life and people and creation, and we get robbed of abundant living. It has taken me a long time to realize that God intends us to actually enjoy this gig. I believe God calls us to live counterculture, and I'd invite you to keep pursuing ways to work hard without living in hyper-busy mode all the time. One of the things I started with is I stopped using the word so that we'd stop increasing its value. Just stop eliminating the word busy. For me, living slower in the city is an issue of trusting God to be God. Learning to make space for my neighbors has helped me in this journey. I do think that this is also a call for Christians to bring our ethics to bear in our workplaces that objectify people with unreasonable work hours. Just like Christians in the past stood up around child slavery, I think there might be some issues now for Christians in every domain of society to stand against practices that are objectifying people. I've become convinced that as the local neighborhood is that is the context in which God's kingdom flourishes. If you want to read a little bit more on this, one read you might consider is called Slow Church. The close proximity and frequency to run into each other is what builds what is considered social capital, that relational fabric in a community. Sociologists have been sounding the alarm regarding the plummeting social capital, and the absence of it is impoverishing our lives and community. It's what builds civil society. It's what's needed for a healthy democracy. And more than anything else, it contributes to a sense of well-being. God's intent is for all people and places to flourish. That's what shalom is, that holistic and comprehensive well-being. The kingdom of God is clearly concerned with communal well-being. Think of Jeremiah 29, seek the welfare of the city for your own welfare. His intent is for all people and all places to flourish. To love God is to love your neighbors. Being faithful to both commandments is the only way to fulfill each other's. And it requires us to localize our faith in our daily life, to make it more holistic, whole of life, rather than into compartments. Moving it out of our heads and Sunday services and into our daily life. I would argue that this is a call to live into the way of Jesus and a way of being church in everyday life. To embody what we believe about God in relationships with people we don't choose and may even despise and have nothing in common with other than our humanity is the way that we prove and deepen our love for God. To love God is to love our neighbors. And I would suggest that enjoy God by enjoying your neighbors. What would it take for you to get to a place where you enjoy all of your neighbors? To be a blessing to God by being a blessing to neighbor. If these two most important and equal commandments are the basis of what it means to be a Christ follower, then our maturity is tied up in them. And loving God and loving our neighbors are not marginal issues, but the crux of our spirituality. So what if every neighborhood had a catalyst for inclusive hospitality, a lifestyle that nurtured a web of care in that place and breathed shalom into their neighborhood? One neighbor recently asked me to do her living will. It prompted me to dream about my neighborhood functioning like an extended family. What would it take to develop enough connection and shared life that you cared about each other like an extended family? To have fences removed. What if every empty bed in Christian homes were made available to people living on the street? What if we didn't think as professionals providing services and didn't see our neighbors as projects or people to be served or witnessed to, but simply invited them into our life as friends, like Jesus does? What if we took seriously that to love God is to love your immediate neighbors? Friend, I want to invite you to live well by loving your neighbors well. Can we pray? I'm going to invite the band to come up. Thank you for the great privilege of being here with you today. God of creation, we just thank you for your invitation into friendship. Take us deeper in an understanding of what that means. And I pray for each one here. You know where they are in their journey, and I don't want one more thing to be laid on of something that they should do. But I ask that you would spark our imaginations for other ways of living more deeply into your ways. How can we move toward a more integrated way of living? Lord, I pray for insights to know what are the things that we need to neglect, let fall off the table. How, Lord, can we simplify our lives? Father, the areas that have just been consuming that are actually distractions for living well. And I pray that hope would rise for those that feel exhausted and weary with the speed of life. Father, I pray that you would release hope and creativity to find new ways to live well in the city by loving their neighbors well. And so, Father, lead us on. That we would follow the high road of the adventure that you invite us each to. I ask this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.